Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of November 29th, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
As Paul mentioned for you, we're returning again to the matter of sola gratia, grace alone, as we return to this Back to Basics series tonight. And we'll be taking a little bit of a break next Sunday evening. Pastor Tom Hutchinson, who is, of course, one of the missionaries, actually, that we support up in the Poconos, right? That would be considered the Poconos where he is, and he's going to be giving us a message tomorrow evening, so you'll be sure to want to be there for that. And I intend to get you out as well on time tonight for all of you who are getting up early tomorrow to head into the woods to get your deer. And actually, that's not the real reason you'll be getting out tonight on time, but I planned for a 45-minute message, which is what I always try to do, but I think I did it tonight, and so 45-minute message. I've got about 40 minutes to preach, so we'll then do our best to get you out at a reasonable hour anyway. But we're going to conclude tonight the matter of sola gratia, to conclude this specific section of Scripture that we hold so dearly. There are two more solas that we are going to consider before we move on to some of our other core doctrines that the Reformation didn't directly address anyway. Certainly all the Reformers addressed other matters of Scripture, but what distinguished the Reformers, and Baptists would be in that tradition of the Reformers, in case you were wondering, Anabaptists, we would eventually be called, coming out of France and then killed by the Reformers at large. But nevertheless, at least by Zwingli, not all the Reformers certainly tried to put us for death for baptizing again as believers. But I'm digressing already quite significantly. Anyway, the core doctrines of the Reformation didn't directly address some of these other issues that we'll move on to discuss, especially as those things relate to ecclesiology and eschatology. Like I said, they addressed those things, but it was not what identified them, what distinguished them from Roman Catholicism. So we're going to be looking next time at solus Christus, Christ alone, salvation through Christ alone, and then, of course, soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone for our salvation. And we've been typically spending about 2 weeks, two messages per each of these solas, but tonight we're going to break from that pattern a little bit because there's one more matter that, as it relates to salvation by grace alone, that is too important for us to miss, and that has to do with the preservation of the saints. And of course, we believe that for two reasons. First and foremost, because the preservation of the saints is clearly taught in Scripture. And anyone who teaches otherwise makes a mockery of God's work of regeneration in the life of the believer. But secondly, we also recognize that it's a logical necessity, actually, which should come to us as no surprise because God's Word itself is completely logical. By way of example, we know that God is just and we are sinners. So the logical result of that is that divine justice would incur. We deserve condemnation, and of course, that's what Scripture teaches. That's a logical conclusion for that. But even so, don't make the mistake of thinking that Scripture is subordinate to logic. It isn't. But God has defined what is logical in His character, in His personhood, and His character proves what is logical. So I think uncorrupted logic will always be in agreement with Scripture. The same is true for science, by the way. Science that is rightly interpreted, logic that is rightly interpreted, will always conform to be consistent with the Word of God. And so, logically, because we believe that our righteousness is imputed to us by grace in regeneration, total depravity, because we believe that unconditional election, particular redemption, and the perseverance of the saints, those are all logical necessities to salvation by grace alone. And that's why those things were always taught by the Reformers and even the Baptists. And that is what makes you reformed. That is what makes you reformed. Or, if you don't believe it, that is what doesn't make you reformed. So, the Baptists are a subcategory of reformed, if you will. That's why the Baptist Confession, in fact, of 1689, says, "Those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved. Seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence He still begets and nourisheth in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, in all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality." And just as grace to save is dependent on the work of God alone, grace to persevere is dependent on the grace of God alone. So the Baptist Confession continues, "This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with Him, the oath of God, the abiding of His Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof." So, very similar to the Westminster Confession, actually. And you can also see then why the Arminianism theology rejects the perseverance of the saints, as does Roman Catholicism, since they both adhere to a form of semi-Pelagianism, and both maintain that man is only sick and not dead in his sins, and therefore capable of choosing God. And so, because man is in some way culpable for his own salvation, he is also culpable for the state of his eternity. And so they deny the reality of eternal security. Because again, if your salvation is in any way dependent on you, then your security is also dependent on you. And so again, logical consistency demands conformity to their beliefs, wrong as their beliefs might be. So that's why they deny eternal security. That is to say, if you believe a certain truth of Scripture, it will also be logically consistent for you to believe the subsequent truths of Scripture. But if you deny a truth of Scripture, it will be illogical for you to believe in the subsequent truths of Scripture. Logical consistency will demand that where you deny a biblical doctrine, you also deny its subsequent doctrines that stand on it. So in this context, if you deny the basis for eternal security, which is the sovereign electing purpose of God, then you will logically deny eternal security itself. But Roman Catholicism has another motivation as well for rejecting eternal security, of course, and that's very simply because it keeps you needily enslaved to their system. In fact, you might even say that Roman Catholicism actually actively teaches eternal insecurity rather than eternal security. The Council of Trent says, "If one considers his own weakness and his defective disposition, he may well be fearful and anxious as to the state of grace, as nobody knows with the certainty of faith, which permits of no error, that he has achieved the grace of God. Why is that? Well, because you can lose grace should you commit any kind of mortal sin, or even in a venial sin. And while you can be instantly absolved there of the guilt of sin, you still have to pay for the punishment of your sin through meritorious works, either in this life or in their purgatory. If you run out of time to build up enough works now, you just do that then. But if you're devoid of grace when you die, which only can be restored to you by a priest for the sacrament of penance, then you are damned forever. Incidentally, the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory, along with so many of its other doctrines, proves demonstrably that Roman Catholicism is nothing more than an occult. In the dogma of purgatory, which has been declared to be nihil obstat and imprimatur, which in Roman Catholicism means that the book is free from any doctrinal or moral error and that it has been approved and green-lighted, free to print, that book recounts dozens of stories of the spirits of the deceased Catholics returning to warn others of the torments of purgatory, with the result that those who they appear to are more deeply bound to Roman Catholic devotion. And that's consistent with the constant appeals in Roman Catholicism to the deceased saints, including Mary, by the way, which is a gross violation of Scripture because, again, it is nothing more than cultic worship, prayers offered to demons. That's why Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 to 11 says, "Let no one be found among you who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord." But for the Roman Catholic, they have no knowledge of their eternal destiny, even for the most devout of them. The Cardinal John O'Connor in the New York Times said that the Roman Catholic Church teaching is that I don't know at any given moment what my eternal future will be. I can hope, pray, do my very best, but I still don't know. There is no eternal security. And again, that's all because they believe that your salvation is only made available to you by Christ's death, but is dependent on you. It is not effectual. But because we believe that our salvation, every part of it, is completely dependent on God, we also believe that He will glorify us. He will preserve us for glorification. That's logically consistent, and it's biblically consistent. If He would choose those in whom He'd do His miraculous work of regeneration, why would He choose those who were going to fall away? That's what makes Romans 8 probably the most significant passage in the New Testament where Paul argues for our eternal security. And go ahead and turn there for a moment. Be looking at a few passages this evening. But Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 11, Paul says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you," or indwells you. So the reality that Christ lives is evidence that you will live. And verses 29 to 30 says that this has been called the golden chain of salvation that really makes the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints really irrefutable. You take a look at this and pay attention to the tense of the verbs that are here too. Start at verse 29 again. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, and these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. That is to say that these things are so certain that the future things are already written in the past tense. So they are as sure as those past things. So much so that Paul could speak of them as though they had already happened. Namely, your glorification. But they're all linked inseparably from one another. And for those who have been foreknown and predestined by God, it is absolutely certain that they will also be glorified. The one who has been called of God will be glorified, and it is at that time that God's work in the believer's life will be complete. When our souls, first of all, our souls will be glorified and actually then be righteous. And then secondly, our bodies will be glorified as Christ's is now glorified. The first occurs at the believer's death. The second occurs at one of two times. And that depends on where you stand in redemptive history. 1 Thessalonians 4 says that the deceased of the church will be reunited with their bodies when Christ returned at the rapture. For the Old Testament saints and those who die in the tribulation, the church doesn't exist. During neither one of those times, the church was instituted at Pentecost, and at the rapture, the church will be caught up into heaven. So those saints outside the church, believers that are outside the church, will be reunited with their glorified bodies just after the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation. And you can read more about that in Daniel 12 or Revelation 20. But anything less diminishes the greatness of God. And do you know why, then, the eternal security of the elect is so important? Well, for the sake of the manifest preeminence of Christ. Verse 29, again, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Colossians 1:18 says that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. But here's the same question from a different angle. So we can't lose our salvation as Roman Catholicism teaches, but can the same God who granted us salvation take away our salvation? So we can't lose it, but can God take it away from us? That is an argument that you often see. And that begs the question, why would he do that? Why would he do that? Because of something you've done? So then, who in actuality lost your salvation? This is free will theology in reverse. Let's go for the jugular here, because back in Romans 8, verse 32, Paul does that very thing. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So you know what he's saying. Number one, remember how wicked and detestable you were in the eyes of God when you were saved. You were dead. You were wretched. You were no better than a worm. And yet, God saved you. He gave you faith, and you believed, and you repented. And so number two, do you really think that God would show less grace to you after he made you a child of God than the grace that he showed you before you were? Would he do less for you, which is to keep you, than he did to redeem you, which required the death of his son? That doesn't make any sense. Remember, Christ died for you while you were still his enemy. While you were his enemy, God delivered up his own son. But now he calls you friends, sons, daughters of the Father, brothers and sisters of the Son. So how will he not also with him freely give us all things? In Romans 11:29, even for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. A metameletos. It means something that is without regret, with the result that it's not going to be taken back. So if you've been called to salvation, the gifts of salvation will not be taken away from you. Likewise, Ephesians 4:30 says, it's by the Holy Spirit that we are sealed until the day of redemption. And even Jesus said in John chapter 10 and John chapter 13, that we belong to the Father, and He keeps us, and no one can snatch us from out of His hands, and He will love us to the end. In fact, go ahead and turn over now to John chapter 10 for just a moment. John chapter 10, verses 27 to 28 specifically says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And verse 29 then affirms even further still that we will be kept because no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. No one. In case you were wondering, that includes the one who is held in Christ's hand. And there is a really forceful phrase here as well in verse 28. So you could translate that actually, they will certainly never perish forever. They will certainly never perish forever. Anyone who the Father has granted salvation to will never lose their salvation. Never. And that passage reaffirms what we had just seen in Romans chapter 8 too, by the way. This is where the semi-Pelagian theology, again, of both Roman Catholicism and Arminianism and Wesleyanism, just really interferes with the perseverance of the faith. There are Arminians who maintain the perseverance of the faith, but it's not logically consistent for them to do so. John 10:26, you do not become one of his sheep because of your belief. Okay, look at that again. This is Jesus' own words. You are granted belief because you are one of his sheep. You do not become of one of his sheep because of your belief. You are granted belief because you are one of his sheep. Take a look. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Jesus isn't saying, you aren't my sheep because you aren't believing. He's saying, you aren't believing because you aren't one of my sheep. And we can turn that into the positive as well. You are not believing because you are one of my sheep, but rather, you are believing because I have called you to be my sheep. You don't become one of my sheep. So the Father must elect, and His election summons you first. He must have called you to be one of His sheep before you can come to Him and believe in Him. So it is by the virtue of the Father's choosing and His effectual call that you belong to Him. And because you belong to Him, you will respond to His call. And when you respond to His call, no one can take you out of His fold. So again, there is the inseparable link between God's selection and the preservation of the saints. In fact, that passage in John 10 also says that to deny eternal security for the believer is to say that you can lose your eternal life that has been given to you, and that makes God out to be a liar. Well, then, if denying the perseverance of the saints is to make God a liar, then I'd say that's a pretty good means of identifying a false teacher, don't you think? I mean, if you can't identify someone who makes God out to be a liar as a false teacher, I don't know who you can. And this is so interesting. Go ahead then and turn now to the book of 1 John for just a minute. If you look at chapter 1, John skips the formalities when he writes this little letter. There's really not much of an introduction because of the imperatival nature of what he had to say. So there's no Pauline grace to you and the peace of God our Father. He just simply says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren. So he just dives right in. And understanding the historical context is helpful to understand why he does that. And then when you look at verse 5, you see the basis for his authority as well. But any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. You see the basis for his authority too, and that basis is not an apostolic authority. This is the message of Christ. This is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the issue. There are these people in your midst. There are these people that are in your midst who had integrated philosophies of the world into the life of the church. And specifically, what would become later known as Gnosticism. It integrated those two together, and they believed three main heresies. First, they denied the incarnation. They rejected the physical manhood of Christ, the reality that he was truly God in the flesh, both God and man. Secondly, they said that matter was evil, but the soul wasn't, which was also why Christ couldn't have become a man, because flesh is matter. And so what that meant was that you couldn't sin. You'd sin, but it wasn't actually you doing it. It was your flesh that sinned, not your soul. Your soul wasn't bad, so when your flesh would sin, it wasn't really you doing the sinning. And by the way, it was that last element. It was that last element of Gnosticism that was basically the philosophy that Sigmund Freud maintained that led him to develop contemporary psychology as it exists today. But the last heresy they believed was that assurance of salvation came through obtaining a secret, mystical, higher level of knowledge, a higher level of learning or experience. Very similar to a Pentecostal or Wesleyan second blessing kind of experience. And that's why they were called the Gnostics. Comes from the Greek word gnosko, which means they have a secret, higher knowledge. They have a knowledge that others don't know. So John's whole book, he says, in chapter 5, verse 3, is written so that you might know you have eternal life. So John writes so that the believers can have their joy made complete. That's what he says in chapter 1. He's talking about assurance of salvation. And assurance of salvation and the preservation of the saints are inextricably linked together. But listen, you can't have assurance of salvation if there is no eternal security for those who believe. And I think it's helpful at this point to recognize also a distinction that the 20th century theologian John Murray makes that we should also recognize. And understanding that in some context, eternal security is not a very helpful phrase because it itself can lead you to contradict the force of John's epistle. See, every Christian will persevere to the end, but not every Christian has eternal security. In other words, you should not make the mistake of thinking that the one who professes to be a Christian, but whose life does not reflect that of a Christian, has eternal security. But not because they risk losing their salvation, but because they have no assurance of having genuine salvation to begin with. So for that reason, perseverance of the saints is recognized to be a better phrase. The emphasis is that true believers will persevere and true believers will be also preserved. So just so it's understood for the sake of simplicity, where I refer to eternal security, I'm referring to the one who is a true child of God. The one who is born again, whether that person can be confident of that eternal security or not. But as Murray says, it is not true that the believer is secure, however much he may fall into sin and unfaithfulness. It is true that the believer sins, but it is also true that a believer cannot abandon himself to sin. He cannot come under the dominion of sin. And so it is never proper to think of a believer irrespective of the fruits of faith and holiness. To say that a believer is secure, whatever may be the extent of his addiction to sin in this subsequent life, is to abstract faith in Christ from its very definition. And it ministers to that abuse which turns the grace of God into lasciviousness. The doctrine of perseverance is the doctrine that believers persevere. Consequentially, the security that is theirs is inseparable from their perseverance. So you see the issue that he is articulating. Wayne Grudem, a more contemporary author, puts it another way, and it's just as helpful. He's arguing the same thing. He says, the perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives. And that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. Grudem also affirms, as Murray does, that the term perseverance of the faith is more helpful than the reference to eternal security. And we recognize that too, lest false assurance be given to those who never had salvation in the first place. So of course, when we're talking about eternal security or perseverance of the faith, the question must be foremost of all and always, are you truly a child of God? That must be established first before we can talk about eternal security. And if you're a child of God, you will live like you're a child of God. And if you profess to be a child of God and your life backs that up so that you have assurance that you are a child of God, then you can rest assured that you will persevere to the end and you will have eternal security. But you don't have eternal security because of your works. Just as you are saved by the grace of God, you are kept by the grace of God. That's 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, that is the church, individuals who abandoned the church. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. Did they lose their salvation? No. They never had salvation. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. They would have persevered. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. So again, it's the grace of God that draws you, it's the grace of God that saves you, and it's the grace of God that keeps you. And you know why? You know why the grace of God to keep us is eternal? Why it is necessarily forever? It's because Christ always lives forever to continue making intercession for us. The proof of our perseverance is in His resurrection. So for a Roman Catholic system that continually puts Christ to death in the Mass, you can see why they would have no confidence in security for even the best of them. It's illogical for their system. But because Christ does live forever and has ended the constant need for a continuous sacrifice like they had to keep on doing in the Old Testament, Hebrews 7:25 says, and if you turn there now, go ahead just one book back, Hebrews 7:25 says, and this is being very important, I want you to see this, hence He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. That verse completely undoes Roman Catholic soteriology. Completely. He saves forever. That is to say that his salvation is complete. It's perfect. See, it was the Old Testament sacrifices that only symbolized the removal of sin. Much like Roman Catholicism says that Christ's death only removes sin, but doesn't put on righteousness. The righteousness is actually infused to you. It's that of your own. But this passage says that by Christ's death, he was able to save both completely, which requires his perfect righteousness credited to us, imputed to us, and eternally. And the proof for that eternal nature of salvation, for the perseverance of the saints, is in the reality that he continues to live to make intercession for us. So what happens when the believer sins? He doesn't lose his salvation. He doesn't endanger his salvation. What happens is that Jesus makes intercession for the believer. That's the wonderful nature of God's preserving grace, because you can bet you don't deserve that either. Nevertheless, though, because of the exceeding grace of God, just as you didn't deserve your salvation, you don't deserve to be kept. But when you sin, Christ says to the Father, "Render that sin to my account, because my sacrifice has already been paid for it." And we know that the Father is satisfied with it because he raised Christ from the dead. So that means that positionally, you are blameless before God. And if you're blameless before God, how can you have something that's held against your account that would render you lost? You are positionally blameless before God, and when you are glorified, you will be blameless before God. The nature of all this actually denies the priesthood of Roman Catholicism too. If Christ is our priest and he is the one that is making intercession for us, what do we need an earthly priest for? Well, if they want to keep making sacrifices just like the Old Testament priests did because the sacrifice isn't sufficient, I guess you're going to need priests in that case. And we'll talk more about that when we move on to what we mean by Christ alone. But I'll tell you, I don't know how much more clear it gets than verses 26 to 28, do you? Look at this, again, Hebrews 7, verses 26 to 28. "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever." Constant sacrifices of the Old Testament had to be done over and over again because they only temporarily covered sin. They never removed sin or even in any way provided deliverance from sin. But that is what Christ has done. And as a result of that, those that have his salvation because they have believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God have in the past tense been freed from the guilt of sin. And in the present tense, we are freed from the power of sin. We are no longer slaves of sin. Sin is no longer our master. But Christ is, and that's why we call him Lord. And in the future tense, we will be freed from the presence of sin. That's glorification. All of those realities brought to us in our salvation. In this life, we'll still wrestle with it because we haven't received our glorified bodies, but Christ's work has freed us completely from the guilt and from the power. And the future reality of the presence of sin is secure in his hands. And so there are quite a number of passages that we can go to defend the biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints as well that we don't have time to get into tonight. No doubt we'll get into them in the years to come as we keep moving verse by verse through the scriptures. paragraph by paragraph, but just a few more for you that I want to make you aware of before we leave. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. And then move down to verses 8 and 9, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Why? Because you are faithful? No. But again, your faithful perseverance to the end demonstrates that you really were a child of God, because no one who doesn't persevere in the faith till the end is a child of God. But your perseverance is dependent, verse 9, on God who is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Likewise, 1 Corinthians 3:15, if any man's work, and this is talking about in the life of the Christian, so if any Christian's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. So that's talking about your works, not your works for your salvation, but that were evidence of your salvation, they will be purified through fire, and that which was polluted will be burnt away, so that you will lose those things. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So your works will be burned up, but you will be saved. Philippians 1:6. Likewise, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That word protected means both to keep from escaping and to protect from an attack. And this is to say that you are continually being protected, or some translations say guarded, and that is by the power of God. It is not working apart from faith, but through your faith. In other words, God is continually using his power to guard his people by the means of their faith. God's power is what fuels or what energizes your faith. And he guards it not for some temporary goal or some temporary satisfaction. It's guarded for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. What is that? That is our full, our complete, our final salvation. The time of final judgment. We will be guarded. We will be protected until that time. See, salvation is through faith alone. And perseverance is through faith alone. But the source of that faith to save and the faith to persevere is by the grace of God alone. Your salvation depends on God's power. Your perseverance depends on God's power. And God's power works continually through the faith of those who believe. And how do you know if you have eternal security? Or another way to put it might be, how do you know if you have assurance of eternal security? Have you trusted God for salvation through faith? And do you continue to trust God for your salvation and preservation today through faith? And if you do, as Jesus said in John 8, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. True faith means that you trust in his word, and you continue to trust in his word today. And if you trust in his word, you'll obey it and you'll submit to it. If you don't, then very simply, you have no assurance of your eternal security. If you do, then as we saw John said in 1 John 1, then may your joy be made complete. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for that reality, the wonderful truth of salvation by grace through faith alone, and Lord, that you have promised also to keep us for eternity as well, again, only by your power. Father, we pray that we would rejoice in that reality and also take great comfort in that reality. But Lord, we don't want to be deceived in a false assurance of our salvation either. Father, and if our works don't demonstrate a life that has truly submitted to you and to your word, a life that has been regenerated, Lord, I pray that we would not have assurance, or that we would continue to live then instead in fear and trembling. But Lord, for those of us who know that we have placed our faith and trust in the work of your Son, Lord, and the testimony of our lives continues to back that up, Lord, we rejoice in the joy that you have given to us, Lord, and we know that you desire us to possess that joy of obedient children. And Father, we pray that we would honor you then with these precious truths of your word, Father, that we would take the message of your grace to the lost in our region, especially the so many Roman Catholics that are just bound to a hopeless system, not to mention a false one. Father, we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.